Pick up in John chapter 4, where we left off with Jesus having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. The text I'll be reading from is John chapter 4, 27 through 42. You find your place in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, you can use the one in front of you, the Pew Bible. It's turned to page 836, or you can follow along on the screen as I read the text. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "Who do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you do not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. We're grateful that you sent him into the world to save lost souls, to seek them out. But Lord, you have, by your grace and your mercy, chosen to use the means of our voices, that we are called to be your voice, that others might hear the truth of your gospel. And through the words we speak, you open eyes, and as you open eyes, they see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and they find themselves to be born again. Father, give us a heart and a passion for lost souls in this moment, because Jesus is a Savior to be lifted up and brought to all men. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, last week we left Jesus in the midst of this conversation with this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, this social outcast, if you would, that she had come out to this well with no expectation to have any communication with anyone. In fact, she was coming in hopes that she wouldn't meet anybody, because she was coming in the middle of the day when everybody else was doing their other business and not at the well getting water. But there is Jesus, and he was there sitting with full anticipation, waiting for her to come out to him, because he had this gift that he wanted to give her, the waters of eternal life. The woman came out with a parched soul. It was barren. because she sought pleasures and significance in worldly things, in the satisfaction of having numerous marriages, and in the relationship she was in at the time was an adulterous relationship. And so she was trying to find satisfaction, but finding none. But there was Jesus with the greatest offer he can give her, the satisfaction of her soul, the water of life, because he is the fountain of living water, and he offers her himself so that her parched soul might be revived again. And before we move on into this text, let me just ask you these simple questions. How is your soul? Is your soul parched and dry, or is it full of life because you drank deeply of the waters of life? Can you say in your life that you're seeking the things of this world, or can you say that you're seeking Christ as your sole and only true treasure, that you're finding your satisfaction in him alone? Can you say that he is the greatest treasure where you find pleasures forevermore? Is your soul satisfied right now? I trust that it is. I trust you can say yes to those questions. But if you are feeling dry and parched and barren, cry out to God. Cry out to his Spirit. Seek, as God says, that we saw last week in Zechariah, the fountain of the water of life. And I would pray, because I love your soul, I would pray that if you don't have rest in him, that you would remain restless in your heart until you do. But let's come to our story now. Let's come to where we left off in verse 27 and to 30, we see the response of faith. The response of faith. Here's the woman with Jesus, and as these two were talking, the disciples return. Now, Jesus had just literally said to her in verse 26 that he was the Messiah. He was the expected Christ. Whatever her belief of that Messiah was, he's willing to say, "That's who I am." Now remember, he doesn't say this to the Jews because they have a distorted view. But her, he's willing to admit to her openly, "I am the Messiah." But the disciples come out right in this moment, and they're perplexed. Our verse says, marveled that he was talking with this woman. NIV says they were surprised. They were perplexed, if you would, maybe even shocked. Why is Jesus talking to this woman? Not only why is Jesus talking to this woman, why is he talking to a Samaritan woman? Right? As one is bad, but this is worse. But notice that they don't just barge right in as they normally would, as Peter would normally does. He's the one that with the big mouth, right? They don't do that. They have in their mind, they don't say to the woman, "What do you want?" And they don't say to Jesus, "Why are you talking with her?" Because this is their master. This is their teacher. This is the guy who they're being discipled by. And so they at least come with a little reverence to the situation and not barging in. But as soon as they arrive, the woman leaves. Look at verse 28. She leaves her water jar behind. The whole reason she came out to the well was to get some water. This is a dry and arid place where they are living in this community, and they need water for sustenance. It wasn't like she was going out there because she was just simply needed a drink. She was going out there because she needed water for the day to take care of all her cooking needs and her life needs and washing needs and all the kinds that she had needs that she had involving water. She had a purpose for going, but she has this transformation of heart. Jesus has just said to her, that he was the Messiah, and that in this moment you can see as she is having this conversation that there's this conversion in her life, this transformation of her mind and her heart and her soul, and she receives this water of life from Jesus. And no longer is she so concerned about having the water from the well, because that water that transformed her has now got her on a different priority. This is what happens. God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He takes the soul that is dead and trespasses and sins, and he makes it alive in Jesus Christ. He takes the one who is blind and he gives them sight. He takes the deaf and he gives them ears to hear. And so her soul has been revived with the waters of life, and she is alive in Jesus Christ because these waters have flooded her parched soul. And so she immediately leaves the jar and runs into town. This is what happens in our life when our hope is fully placed on trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are transformed by God, no longer under the condemnation of our sin and God's wrath, but freed from our sin and freed from God's condemnation, and life wells up in us. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, going back to that conversation, we have been born again, regenerated to newness of life. Or as Paul puts to the Corinthians, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. There is a transformation that happens, not on the outside first, on the inside. And that inside transformation works its way out into the way we think and act in this world. And immediately being transformed by the Spirit of God, she leaves her water jar and returns into town. But she is not silent as she goes in. She goes in with a purpose. She goes in to find out, where are the people? Now, we don't know where there are, but I could take some educated guesses, right? That there is a marketplace there. Remember, the disciples had gone into a town to get some food. Maybe there's a marketplace. Maybe there's a town square where people often will mill around and talk and barter and trade and have life together. So wherever that meeting place is, wherever the most people she can find, she's rushing there and she's saying to them, she says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now think about this transformation. Earlier, literally moments, maybe half hour earlier, she's walking out in noon to the well. She's walking out in shame. She knows that she's going out there when no one else is around because she can't go when other people are there. She feels the shame of her life. Her sins have been public, and they brought her that open shame. But now here, because of the transformation of her life, those things what brought her shame are now the instrument and tool she's using to communicate the truth of who Jesus is to these very people. He told me everything I ever did. There's not the shame in it anymore. I mean, there is the shame, but she's beyond the shame. She's saying, that was my past, and now I have a future. I am different. He said to me all these things that were true in my life, and you all know they're true, right? I live this out, and that's why I am living in this shameful way now and have to live as an outcast in this way. But now I don't have to be an outcast because of this. Because here's a man who told me these things, and I think implicit in her comments is, he gave me the waters of life anyway. He loved me and graced me anyway. He forgave my sins. Here's what we can know, is that we might have sins in our past. We might be shamed by the things that we've done in our past. Things that if we said to each other, we would be worrisome. And it's like, really? You were like that? But whatever those things were, now are a means to communicate the gospel to those who are around us. I was like this, but by the grace of God, I've been transformed. I've been forgiven, and now I have life. Paul did this in his ministry. Every time he shared of his testimony of how he was converted, he spoke of the nature of who he was and what he had become. A great example of this is in his letter to his first letter to Timothy, his young protege. He puts it like this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is willing to say to his people, the people he's bringing the gospel to, and he reminds Timothy, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, obnoxious and insolent towards God. I was rebelling against God himself in destroying the church, persecuting the church, murdering Christians. But God in his mercy saved me. Why? To show that if God can save the worst of sinners, he could save anybody. And the fact of the matter is that we can all really point to our own story and say that we have sin in our life. We lived in rebellion against God. We hated and despised God at one point until we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And we have the same story. That we can share the gospel and say that we have been transformed by God's grace. But notice this woman, she doesn't barge in and say to the town folk, this is the Messiah. Jesus already told her, right? I am the Messiah. She could, with all authority, because she's been given this information that Jesus directly gave her, she could walk in and say, I found the Messiah. But she doesn't do that. She says it in a question. Can this be the Christ? Now, here's what we have to understand. Things were a lot different then than they are now. In this day and age, women were considered of lower status than men. They really had very limited rights, if any at all. One of the things they could not do is they could not testify in court. A woman's testimony was considered worthless. And so this woman couldn't come in and testify to these people that she had found the Christ. The Christ had revealed himself to her. And so she has at least enough wisdom to approach them and say, can this be the Christ? So she's encouraging them to look into the fact of something she already knows, but doesn't state it in a way as if she has some authority, like she's teaching somebody something. And sometimes we need to approach life that way in the way we communicate. Sometimes we get a little belligerent with people when we try to point them out their errors, when we try to say that Christ is the only way, we get a little obnoxious about it. Instead of coming in a more gracious manner and try to get people through questioning to come to a conclusion that we already know is true. We can use this, as Greg Kokel says in his book, Tactics. It's a tactic. He calls it the Columbo method, right? Where you draw people out by asking questions. If you remember the old Columbo shows, Peter Falk as Columbo, he always came back as he was leaving somebody. He'd turn around, oh yeah, I got one more question, right? And that's the way we might have to be. That's the way you have to approach people sometimes, is giving them a question to lead them to truth. And so she's leading them to this truth, to Christ, through this approach. I mean, I don't know that she thought about it this way in the tactics that Greg Kokel says, but she has at least have some wisdom here. And what happens? What's the response of verse 30? We see her approach. It works. They all come. All the people she's communicated with now are leaving town, and they're going to go out to the well to see who this guy is. And that leads us to our second point, where we have the reaping of a harvest in verses 31 through 38. 31 opens up, meanwhile, and what John is saying, it's that same kind of way that you tell a story. When you have two events going on simultaneously, you explain one, and you say, meanwhile, at the same time, meanwhile, this is what's happening at the well, while the woman's going into the town, the disciples are having a conversation with Jesus, and they brought out food because they went into town to give food, and presumably they did so because they were both hungry and Jesus was hungry. That was the anticipation. And so they bring the food out, and hey, Jesus, you need to eat. Rabbi, eat some food. But he says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now they all wonder, what's going on here? Did someone come by? Did Jesus have some food in his cloak and he pulled it out and he ate it but he didn't tell anybody and so he's eaten? Or did someone else come by and just as he asked the woman, can you give me a drink, this guy comes by, hey, can you give me something to eat? They're thinking this. That's what it says. But Jesus quickly clears up this matter by saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And what Jesus is drawing on is the reality and the truth that there is something more important than physical food. And he's actually drawing from what Moses says back in Deuteronomy. Let me read this to you. This is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And he humbled you, and Moses is speaking to Israel. He humbled you and let you hunger, meaning as they walked in the wilderness, God let you hunger so that he would feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And what Moses is saying, what Jesus is implying here, is that there's something more significant to our life than the eating of physical bread. And that the way that God tells you that is, you eat bread and the next day or maybe hours later, you're hungry again. You need more bread. And so that bread is a reminder that I have a dependence on God. Even as the Jews were wandering through the wilderness, they had to collect the manna every day. And then on Friday, they had to collect enough for Friday and Saturday because there was no manna on the Sabbath. And so God supplied their daily bread as a means. I mean, he could have given them enough for a week. They could have, at the beginning of the week, collected enough for the whole week, and God could have sustained them. But no, he gets them, forces them on dependence on God, not on the bread of physical sustenance, but on the bread that brought spiritual sustenance, which is my word, my command, is you do this and you will be satisfied. It's a dependence on God. And what Jesus is saying to these disciples and to us, that we find our satisfaction for the soul in God's word, and we can forego sometimes, we willingly forego the physical sustenance to sustain our body when we have the opportunity to do something that is soul-sustaining. So this is why people fast, right? So that they're saying, my soul is more important than my physical body. Now, we could take this to extremes, right? You go on a fast so long that you actually destroy your body. That's not what God is asking anybody to do. But he's saying that there is a greater importance to your soul satisfaction than your physical satisfaction. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing the will of my Father. And in that, I found some satisfaction that I can forego. I was hungry. He maybe still is hungry. But now the importance, the priority, the value is found in doing the will of the Father, in bringing the gospel to this woman, that he's willing to say, I'll eat later. I don't need that right now. And so in order to get the disciples to start thinking this way, he even asks them the question, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And Jesus is taking this imagery of food, which more than likely was bread. That was the main staple of a Jewish diet, was having that bread. And he's pointing to this harvest, probably of wheat, that in 4 months you know the wheat will be ripe enough to be harvested, which is the source of bread, which is the source of this physical life. But I'm telling you, spiritually, there's already a harvest going on. You can forego for moments, momentary times, your need for physical food because there's a need out there for harvesting souls. And these souls can be plucked up right now. And he's giving this agricultural kind of imagery to the disciples, so they kind of grasp what's going on. Now, if you know anything about agriculture, you've driven through the Central Valley and you've seen the fields along the way. You know, there's nothing more boring than the 5 freeway, but at least you get some education that this is where your fruits and vegetables come from. They don't just come from the supermarket. Someone has to actually work and grow them. I grew up in a community where we were surrounded by farms. Right, so you saw the night and days that the farmers would work to plow up the fields and create the furrows and then plant the seed. And those farmers, they had to wait a certain period of time. There was a period of time they waited for the plants to grow and to fruit, and then there could be the harvest time. And so we know this reality is that there is a time to plant and a time to harvest. But notice that Jesus is making this comparison of these sowers and the reapers. But in verse 36, he is saying that the harvest of the sowing of the seed and the harvesting is happening so rapidly that the sower and the harvester can rejoice together. Verse 36, they're rejoicing together, that literally the harvester is on the heels of the sower, that as the sower is going out and planting the seed, there is little time between the actual production of that seed to produce fruit in the lives of those who the seed is going out to. And so this is a time period where people are sowing many seeds, and there is a whole lot of harvesting of souls, particularly in this moment where Jesus is bringing these disciples in this Samaritan village. It is not just one or two, but now the whole village predominantly is coming out to Jesus, and the whole village is going to see a conversion because seeds were planted, not by disciples, not by Jesus, but somewhere along the way, through the prophets, through the messages they've heard. But there's an abundance of harvest coming, and we learn that there is a place for a sower, and there is a place for a reaper, but there's a place for a waterer too. Paul says, I planted, Apollos waters, but God gave the increase. This is the work that we all have. These three roles are not divvied up between one group and another. We all share in these roles. We all at times have to be sowers of God's seed. We have to water that seed. But some of us at many times will be also harvesters. We'll see the effect. And many times it's not because we sow the seed or watered. It's because someone along the way watered and sowed that seed. But we reap the harvest, and it's part of that we see that God's command to us as disciples of Christ is to go and make disciples of the nations. And so this is a responsibility that we all have and all share. To sow, to plant, to water, and to reap a harvest. This is what it means to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. It's not for a few of us. There are not one or two people who God selects to say, okay, you guys are the planters and sowers and harvesters, and the rest of you, you can kind of just watch. I know that as a non-farmer, many years ago, Michelle and I lived in this home where we were surrounded by literally farms all around us, these guys in this area predominantly at one point in time of the year were cotton farmers, and they would literally be tilling the work of the soil all night long. The tractors would be going all night long to prepare the soil, and then they planted the seed, and you didn't see anybody, you didn't hear of anybody until the big rigs came and tractors came to actually harvest all the cotton. But I just watched, right? I didn't go out and harvest. I didn't go out and help prepare. I didn't participate. I see the effects and I see the fruits, right? I go to the clothing store and I get my shirts and made of cotton, right? Because some guy out there did the work. But that's not how the church works. That's how our life works. That's how we get our clothing. Someone plants cotton, and cotton is taken to a mill, and it's put into thread, and so that someone can sew a shirt or whatever else is made out of cotton, and we can have those things. But the church doesn't work that way. We all participate. We all are part of the group that is to sow and water and harvest. We all have those responsibilities because we're told by our Lord and Master and King, the one who has authority, all authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. And what does he say to us all? Go and make disciples. And what is the response? You might say, well, I pray. And that's great. We ought to pray. We ought to pray for the souls. But what does Jesus say? He points to the harvest. And so on another occasion, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's sending them out. On this occasion in Luke, where he sends them out into the 70, two by two, as 70 disciples. And he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So God tells us Jesus tells us in this statement that we are to pray for laborers. Now we spend, I don't know how many times I have heard in the church, over and over and over again, pray for revival, pray for revival, pray for revival. And that's a good thing, except Jesus and the Bible doesn't say to us specifically, pray for a revival. What it does say, pray for laborers. And you know what? If Jesus says this is a prayer we ought to pray, then I guarantee you this is a prayer he will answer. If you want a yes answer to your prayer, pray what Jesus said to pray, for laborers to go into the harvest. But notice, you're not turned there, so I have to read it to you. But Jesus' next words out of this, as he says this to his disciples, go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, and I think it's true for us too, pray for laborers, go be one. Answer your own prayer. Pray for laborers, and then go be a laborer. Yeah, but Michael, I give money, isn't that enough? I give money. We give money to missions. You know, we have our big campaigns twice a year, the Annie Armstrong, Lottie Moon, and we give extra money. And I know our church budget has funds that go towards mission to the cooperative program of Southern Baptist, and we also give to the International Mission Board directly, and we give to our association. All that helps with other churches to do missions, and we all give money to this, and praise the Lord. And that's all good. And we should. I mean, that's why we're associated with the Southern Baptist Convention, is because we are gathered together as one church with many churches for the purpose of expanding the gospel to the nations. The problem is that's not enough. Money doesn't take the gospel to people. People do. Money helps. It's a great tool to get us there, But somebody has to speak words of life so that someone might hear. And so Jesus is there amongst these disciples, and he says to them, "For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And so what he's saying is, go, and whether you sow or reap, be a laborer for the kingdom of God, for Jesus Christ. And how does this end? Well, we see the reach of the gospel in the last verses. This outcast Samaritan, she's gone into the town. She's a woman of ill repute. She has been transformed by the gospel of living water in her life. And no longer is she thinking about being shunned, but she goes into the town to communicate this truth. And the town comes out to her. And already from her, the scripture says and makes clear that already from her testimony, there are people who believe. That's amazing. He knew all about your life. I mean, he told you about all these husbands you have, and now that you're an adulterer, he said that to you? That's amazing. And you said he's bringing waters of living, of life, of living waters? It says that many believed, and they went out to her, with her, back out to Jesus. Just real quick, do you notice that the disciples went into town and then they came out? Nobody followed them. Nobody came out and said, "Where are those guys going? And who are you following? Who's your master? Your disciples of who?" Now, I'll grant them some leeway, right? They really don't grasp the whole gospel. They're still learning about who Jesus is. Jesus has not committed even to them the full nature of his mission and the nature of who he is. They're going to learn that over time. So I don't want to be too harsh with them. But notice that they went in town and came back and nothing happened. She goes into town, the whole town's coming out to her. Something happened. Right? And so we see this effect where people are coming. And you might say, "Yeah, but I don't know enough of the Bible." What does she know? All she knew was the one truth. My life was this way, it's now this way. I was once living in darkness, now I live in light. I once had a heart of stone, I now have a heart of flesh. My eyes, I was blinded by my sins, now I see the true light of who Jesus is. I've been forgiven, I've been transformed, I am born again. That's all she knew. And that was enough for her to communicate that simple truth to someone in need. Now, there are going to be times where you might not know the answer to some off-the-wall question. I mean, I've seen those kind of questions, and many of them are there just to deter you. I mean, I had a woman one time who brought up Noah and the flood, and I said, "Well, if I tell you and explain to you what Noah and the flood were all about, will you respond to the God? Will you hear the gospel?" "No." "Well, then I'm not going to tell you what the Noah and flood was all about. That's your problem, right?" So don't be afraid of that. It's the simple truth. And there will be people who respond, but it was more than that. As they came out, they said to Jesus, "Stay with us 2 days," and he does willingly. Now, I'm gonna speculate here a moment that these disciples that were with Jesus, they probably already hated the fact that they had to pass through Samaria. And then they had to stop in this Samaritan town because Jesus was tired and he needed to sit down at the well. "Really, Jesus, can't you walk a few more miles? We're going to go here." "So I'm hungry. Okay, we'll get food." And we go into this town and they're going to be ritually unclean because now they've associated themselves with the Samaritans. And that's got to have just messed up their mind. And now Jesus says, "Hey, we're going to stay here for 2 days." "Really, Jesus?" But look what happens after 2 days. These people, and I imagine even more than initially responded, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." And so this whole town gets transformed. What does it mean here that Jesus is the Savior of the world? It doesn't mean specifically that Jesus is actively trying to save everyone that's ever lived, past, present, and future. What it means is, particularly for these Samaritans, because remember Jesus said to the woman, salvation comes through the Jews. And what Jesus is saying to them, and he was really pointing out to his disciples, the gospel is for all peoples, for all nations, not Jews alone, but for Samaritans also. This was the promise that God gave to Abraham, I will bless you and make you a great nation so that you might bless all nations. Isaiah confirms this truth where God speaks to the servant who is Jesus, that you are not just being sent to be a light to Israel and to Judah, but you are to be a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Jesus says, the final words he says to his disciples as he's about to ascend into heaven in Acts 1:8, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And how do we know this is true? Because John saw in heaven itself in Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scrolls, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever. John Piper says in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions exist because worship doesn't. Remember what Jesus says to this woman at the well? He is seeking, the Father is seeking true worshipers, worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We're called to be the voice of God, to seek out and find those worshipers, to bend the knee to Christ, to trust in the salvation of Jesus Christ so that they might worship the Father. Now, we're never going to do that unless we truly are worshiping Christ ourselves in spirit and truth. When we find Christ to be our greatest treasure, we will pass that treasure on. But we're told and commanded throughout the Scriptures, and this text clear, that we're to seek Christ. We're to look to Him as our sole and greatest treasure, and then make Him known to our neighbors and to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this word that you give us. And Lord, I confess that there are many times where I have struggled to be that witness to both my neighbors and the nations, to not just pray, to not just give money, but to be a witness. And so, Lord, I pray for myself first and then for all these here, that you would so enliven our hearts to care for the souls of lost people, that we would boldly speak words of truth into their life so that they too might share in the inheritance that Jesus gives us. I pray, Lord, that we might be like the woman at the well and the promise that Jesus makes, that waters of living life will spring forth from our soul, flooding to our neighbors and to the nations because of the passion we have for their soul and the love you have to bring the gospel to them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand as we